Good morning. Hope you are doing well this morning. We're getting ready to have a big cool down coming up tomorrow, so enjoy this last pretty day, probably of the year. We're going to continue our series today called Faithful, and during this series, we're working through the book of Daniel, and we're taking it chapter by chapter. And just to give you a brief overview of where we're at, we're following the life of Daniel, and Daniel was a part of Judah, which was split from Israel, and they have all been taken captive by the Babylonians, and Daniel is trying to live a faithful life to God in the midst of a world that does not. Sounds similar to today. And he has already seen God come through for him in mighty ways a few times here in the first three chapters. And today is going to be another great example of that, of God coming through for him in a mighty and powerful way. He has been elevated to the chief of the magicians in the country. And while he probably wouldn't want to be known by that term magician, the reason why he has been elevated to that is because of God working through him to interpret dreams, interpret visions, and to guide the king and tell the king things that only God could know. Today is going to be another example of that. And we're really going to be, this is an interesting chapter in the Bible because it's the only chapter in the Bible written from a pagan king's perspective. So when we read this, while it is the book of Daniel, and we are going to be learning about Daniel's life, this is actually written from King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. And we know that because here in the first three verses, it's announced, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, in other words, he's saying, I'm the author of this, to the nations and people of every language who lives in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So he starts off with basically this proclamation, and he's starting it off in a good way. He's talking about how great God is. And he's talking about the God of Daniel, not his gods. He worships. So I think he has a respect for Daniel's God, but he also worships these other gods. And so he has this pantheon of gods that he's following. But he is saying how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. He's starting this proclamation or this announcement off well. He's about to tell us a story. And he's telling it from his perspective, which is kind of interesting for us to read. Continuing on verses 4 through 8, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, so that tells us this is him writing, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So first, the first thing that stood out to me was in verse 4, when he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace. I was contented and prosperous. Contented and prosperous. Life is good for him at this point. Things are going smooth for him. Life is good, and what I have learned is that when life is good, that is often a fertile place for pride to thrive. When you're not going through the storms, when you're not going through the fires, it's easy to think that everything that you have done has led to this great moment in life, and it's all because of what you have done. And so you become prideful, you become full of yourself. And as you're going to see, that plays a role in King Nebuchadnezzar's sin later on. He had another dream, and this dream terrifies him. And unlike last time when he had a dream, he made them tell him the dream. He told them the dream, but they couldn't interpret it for him. And so eventually he calls his chief interpreter, basically, Daniel, and we're told his other name is Belteshazzar, that's the name that they gave him, called him into his presence, and he tells him the dream. So here's what he says, verses 9 through 18. Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground and in the grass of the field." So he sees this big tree, and this big tree is huge. And it stretches a long ways. It's very tall, so it's majestic almost. And he sees a bunch of animals benefiting from that tree. Eventually, though, a messenger comes down from heaven and says, "Let's cut down this tree." Cuts the tree down, but leaves a little bit of it left. And the roots are still in the ground, and they're bound. The dream changes at this point. So at this point, we've been talking about a tree, but in the second half of verse 15, it says, "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven." So now we've moved from a tree to a person. It says, "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by the messengers. The Holy One declared the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar or Daniel, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So he talks about this man that's going to live among the animals, basically. And I'm not going to interpret the dream for you, because Daniel's about to do that for us. And so we're about to basically read the dream again, but with the interpretation. But what stood out to me is that last verse there. He says, nobody can tell me that you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. King Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that something is different about Daniel because he's a follower of God. Can people recognize there's something different about you because you're a follower of God? Verse 19, Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. And you're about to see why those thoughts terrified him, because this dream is about King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not good. And so Daniel is terrified to tell him what is about to happen. So the king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dreams or its meanings alarm you." Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream was applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." In other words, I wish I could tell you this dream was about your enemies. But unfortunately, this dream is going to be about you. He says in verse 20, "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nested places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree." You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. But your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree that the Most High, referring to God, has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from your people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. Basically, that's saying he's going to be living outside. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots remain means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed, and it may be that your prosperity will continue. Listen, this was a magnificent dream, but it's not a great dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And I would not want to be Daniel telling the king over basically all the known earth at that time that, hey, you're going to be cut down and you're going to be driven insane is essentially what he's saying. You're going to be driven out into the wilderness. You're going to be living with the wild animals. The dew of heaven is going to fall on you. Basically, you're going to be living outside. And if I King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm thinking, this ain't going to happen. How would God drive me out of living in my beautiful palace with all my servants, with all these people? How is God going to do this? Well, we're going to see later. It's literally God drives him insane. And so Daniel, at the end of that, I love that he's like, here's my advice to you. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. So that tells me King Nebuchadnezzar is living in sin, and he's really hurting the people that's under his rule. And Daniel says, you have an opportunity to repent. You have an opportunity to turn. In other words, it sounds like coming from Daniel that there's an opportunity here for King Nebuchadnezzar not to have to experience this. And if I was King Nebuchadnezzar, I would take that opportunity. Now, it does say at the end that his kingdom will be restored, that after a certain time, and we'll talk about the seven times later, the kingdom's going to be restored. But if I can avoid the punishment by changing my actions now, I think I'd rather do that. I think we all would. That's why Daniel's given this advice. Unfortunately, King Nebuchadnezzar is, like a lot of us, stubborn. And so in verses 28 through 30, it says, all of this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Remember what I said earlier is that when life is going good, it's the easy place for pride to thrive? Is that not a prideful statement? Hey, I've built all of this. This is all by my power. This is all for my glory. And so at this point, we're not going to read it right now, but at this point, starting in verse 31, the dream comes true. And King Nebuchadnezzar is driven insane. And we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. But here's what's interesting to me. Why did God wait 12 months? We're told there it was after 12 months. Verse 29 says 12 months later. So that tells me the whole year has passed and Daniel has interpreted this dream previously and has told him what's going to happen. And this king's already prideful. This king's already full of himself. This king's a bad guy. He's already living in sin. Why would God not go on and punish him immediately? Because after a year had passed, or after a few months had passed, King Nebuchadnezzar's probably thinking, this ain't going to happen. Daniel was wrong. Maybe God isn't the Most High God. In my view, I would expect God to go in and punish him. But he didn't. And that's kind of what I want to focus on today. Really, what we see throughout this whole passage, we see the heart of God. I think we have a misunderstanding of God's heart. I think we think of God as this authoritarian who is ready to cast down condemnation and wrath on us when we do wrong. I think we think of him as this God who is just ready to punish us as soon as we mess up. We might be thinking of him as like a strict parent or a strict boss who's walking around with a clipboard, just watching for you to mess up, and as soon as you mess up, he pours out his wrath on you. He gets on to you, he yells at you, whatever. I was thinking, can you think about the strictest teacher you had in grade school? If you can think back that far, David. Early 1920s for you, David. Can you think of the strictest teacher you had? Now, the person I think of, I actually didn't have. But I remember I was scared of her anyway. And Randy, I think you had her. Don't say her name, but I think you had her. You've mentioned her before. Fifth grade. You know what I'm talking about. They were overly strict. And you knew they were. And what'd you say? Yeah, I'm sure you didn't. You probably did stuff just to make her mad. But overly strict. And I remember seeing in fifth grade her yelling at her students, letting them have it because they didn't follow her rules. And I remember being scared to death. Now, I was scared of my teacher, but I was even more scared of that teacher. And I'm pretty sure Randy had her, and I'm sure he got yelled at a lot. But she was one of these that if you did one thing wrong, you were going to get it. You might have had a teacher like that. I think that's how we think God is. I think the picture in our head is that as soon as we mess up, God punishes us immediately. And I put in there punishment because punishment, I think, is twofold. You can be punished in this life, and then there's obviously eternal punishment, which is hell, that are both a result of our sin. But I think what we think of is that God is sitting there basically as this authoritarian ruler in heaven, ready to punish us. This strict parent that's looking over us, just ready to knock us down as soon as we mess up. But that's not what we see here in this passage. What we see here instead is that God gives Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent. He gives Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to change his ways, to take Daniel's advice. He doesn't do it. But he gives this evil king, who doesn't even claim to be a follower of God, who has already treated God's people very badly. Remember, he just tried to kill Daniel's three friends. He has issued a decree to kill all the magicians because they couldn't interpret a dream for him. He's a bad guy, yet God gives him 12 months to repent. Psalms 145, 8 through 9 gives us a picture of God's heart. It says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger. And he is rich in love. The Lord is good to all, including King Nebuchadnezzar, including you. He has compassion on all he has made. I cut out a little word study for us. I was going to look at the words slow to anger, and we're going to look at compassionate. And basically, the compassionate piece means merciful. Slow to anger means patient. Slow to anger is one of the most repeated descriptions of God in the Old Testament, because he had a right to be angry with Israel a lot. but we see he is actually slow to anger, or he is long-suffering is another way you can say that. Here, the psalmist is reminding us of God's true heart. He is gracious. He is patient. He is merciful. And that's what we see here in this chapter and in this passage. He gives King Nebuchadnezzar, an evil king, he gives him a year to repent so that maybe this dream would not have to come true. He's given him this year because he's a God of mercy, patience, and ultimately a love. And what I want you to know today is that God is merciful and patient with you in the same way. I think it's easy for us to forget that he is, but he is. I'm reading a book right now called A God-Shaped Heart, and I don't agree with everything the author's saying, but it's all about God's love. And one of the main premise of the book, he's actually a psychologist, I think, and the main premise of the book is that he thinks that we have a fear-based faith rather than a love-based faith. And a fear-based faith, he means in a negative sense, not fear of God. It's more like, oh, I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of being struck down as soon as I mess up. And he says that fear-based faith is built on this idea that God punishes us harshly and that he must be appeased or you're going to receive his wrath. Where love-based faith sees God more as a healer who restores and saves us from both the consequence and the power of sin in our life. I don't agree with everything that he's saying, but it has made me view God more as a God of love and how that should change how we live for him. He says that this is a key shift for us to make, moving away from this God that we have to fear in an unhealthy way to a God that we love because we understand his love for us. Because he says if you study your brain, when you are being ruled with fear, you don't respond well. When you're being ruled with fear, it actually activates the stress part of your brain that creates anxiety and stress and physical health problems, all because you're fearful of being punished. Where if you activate the love part of your brain, or if you have a love-based relationship, it actually activates the healthy part of your brain. And it made me think about how, you know, we are God's children. It's very clear that children operate best in an environment of safety, an environment of connection. And when they don't feel safe, they're living in fear. And we're children of God. And if we entered into that relationship knowing it's based on love, it's going to develop the state of safety and connection that's going to build that relationship stronger. It made me think about the different bosses I had at Food Lion, different managers I had at Food Lion. There was one manager that ruled by fear. And he was actually my manager when I first started. He was my manager when I left. I was scared to death of him. As soon as he came up on the front end, everybody would just kind of, you know, get to acting perfect because you're just waiting for him to get on to you about something. You were on your tippy toes around him at all times. It made you not want to go to work. It made you afraid to mess up. It made you afraid to do anything, say anything wrong, look at him the wrong way, etc., etc. That is not a great workplace culture. Yet I've worked with another one. And she was great. She was my immediate manager. She led with love. Would she get on to you if you messed up? Yeah. But she would always do it in a way that was, okay, what's wrong? How can we do this better next time? It was a love-based relationship versus a fear-based relationship. And listen, I would much rather work for the love-based one. In fact, I was a better worker when I knew that even if I messed up, she just wanted me to be better. I didn't work well for the one that I was scared of and was constantly living in fear of. And maybe you can identify with that too. Maybe you have a strict, overbearing boss or parent or teacher. Or you've had the loving, merciful, and patient overseer. God is that loving, merciful, and patient overseer who He's not there with a clipboard just waiting for you to mess up so he can strike you down. Instead, he's wanting to lead you to repentance. He's wanting to work with you and help you to grow in your relationship with him. So my question for you today is, which one of these images in your head align more with your view of God? Is he the overbearing rule giver, or is he the merciful, loving, and patient overseer? For me, I think growing up, especially early in my walk with God, I viewed him as this strict, authoritarian rule giver. So anytime I messed up, anytime I sinned, I thought I was done. I thought I was being fired, or I was being cast out, or I was being punished. But over time, I've developed this understanding that I'm in a relationship with God, and that he loves me no matter what, and he calls me to love him. That he is merciful, that he is patient, that he is loving with me, and he wants me ultimately to understand that even when you mess up, he still wants you. He still wants a relationship with you. He still loves you. And so Nebuchadnezzar is getting ready to go on this journey. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar becomes a follower of God, but he does go on a journey here, and I want us to go on this journey with him. And so there's four things I want us to realize. The first one is this. You got to realize that you're a rule breaker. You're a rule breaker. You have already messed up. You have already sinned. You've already fallen short of the glory of God. And if you're not appreciative, if you don't understand this, then you're not going to be appreciative of the mercy, love, and patience that God has already shown you. Because you're going to think that there's no reason for him to be mercy and patient with you, because you're perfect, and there's no need for that. Now, I'm not sure there's many of us here that think that, but there are some people who think that they don't need God's mercy and forgiveness because they are good in their own eyes, and they shouldn't have to follow anyone else's commands. But the truth is, we have all broken the rules. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short, and a lot of this is because of pride that has been built up in our life. In fact, I would say pride is the undercurrent of every sin. Pride is something that is present in our life where we tend to go our own way instead of God's way. We tend to deal with things our way versus God's way. And that leads us into doing wrong. We've already read that Nebuchadnezzar, he was in this situation where he was thriving, things were good. Pride began to seep in, and it leads to him in verse 30 saying, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's pride. He's saying, "Hey, look at me. I'm so good. I'm so great. I must be a really good king. I must be a really good guy. Look at all this that I've created." He doesn't realize that he's a sinner in need of God's grace, and everything he's received is only because God gave it to him. Instead, he's prideful, full of himself. We have to understand that we are rule breakers. And I think pride is one of those more dangerous sins, because when you're full of it, you can't see. When you think that you are so good that you don't need God's grace, you can't see just how fallen you really are. I don't think King Nebuchadnezzar can see how ridiculous that statement is. And I don't think we can often see how ridiculous our actions are because we're so full of pride. I've been prideful at times in my life, and when you get out of that season, you're like, what was I thinking? What was I doing? What in the world? How was I so blinded to my brokenness that I was so full of myself? So the first thing we have to do is realize, and at this point, King Nebuchadnezzar hasn't, but realize you're a rule breaker. And because you're a rule breaker, you've got to realize you've already received mercy, patience, and love from God. The fact that you are here today and you still have breath in your lungs means that you have already received God's mercy, God's patience, and God's love. Do you realize that not one of us is entitled to another chance, another breath, another moment in this life? Yet God gives it to us anyway. Let's say that you're not a follower of God here today, or think back to the time when you were not a follower of God. He could have allowed your life to end at any moment, and when that life ends, there's a place called hell that we go to. And that is when you don't receive his mercy and patience and love. But as long as you have breath here on earth, you are receiving his mercy, patience, and love at work in your life. In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, he's talking about why the Lord has not returned. He said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he is patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, the reason why Jesus has not returned yet is because he's wanting more people to become a follower of him. It is a part of his patience that he is showing to all the world. Now, Jesus could return tomorrow. He could return today before that cold spell gets here. But he's taking his time, because as soon as he comes, and as soon as the tribulation ends, you don't have a chance to follow God. Those people's lives are doomed to hell. And God is saying, I don't want to do this until everyone has a chance to come to repentance. Psalm 103, verses 8 and 10 tells us that the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. What the author of the psalm is getting to there is that what our sins deserve is death. And he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our shortcomings. Instead, he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. If we ever took a moment in our days just to realize how grateful we should be for the mercy, patience, and love we've already received, I think that it would change the way we live. I think we get so prideful thinking that we are entitled to this. Or I think maybe for me at least, I know this in my head, but when I take time to actually think about it and let it seep into my heart, man, it makes you want to follow God. You realize you have that loving Father who is giving you more than you deserve and is going to make you want to live for him. Now, some people look at this and saying, oh, I've received mercy, patience, and love, then I'm just going to keep living it up. I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. And here's what Paul would say to that in Romans 2:4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? He's saying, don't go around just living however you want and show a contempt for receiving this. Instead, what this is for is actually to lead you to repentance. This is that love-based faith that author that I'm reading is talking about. We have to have that love-based faith where understanding that he has already shown you this because he wants you to come to him. He's shown you this so that you can come to him. And we should be thankful for that. King Nebuchadnezzar, though, doesn't. King Nebuchadnezzar, he has allowed pride to enter his life. He's not thankful for everything God has given him. Instead, he thinks it's all because of him. And so he is punished. And here's what I want us to know today, and then we'll explain it. We need to realize punishment in this life is an act of mercy. And the reason why punishment in this life is an act of mercy is because punishment in this life is discipline. Now, if the punishment comes at the end of this life, you're in trouble. It's not an act of mercy. But when we receive punishment for our sins in this life, that in itself is an act of mercy. In fact, here's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:9-11. It says, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They, referring to our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. That punishment does not feel good, but painful. Later on, however, that punishment, that discipline, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the author of Hebrews is saying, when you go through tough times, when God disciplines you, when he punishes you in this life for doing wrong, there's a purpose in that. I get on to Elijah for a purpose, not because I just want to exert my rule and authority over him. It's because I don't want him to touch the hot stove because it's going to hurt him. And that's what God is doing when he punishes us. He's saying, don't do that again because it hurts you. It's not good for you. I want you to learn from this. And so this dream comes true. And so we're going to keep reading verses 31 through 33. Even as the words were on King Nebuchadnezzar's lips, a voice came from heaven and says, this is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people. He ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claw of a bird. I should have pulled up a picture to have on the screen here of what they believed he could have looked like. Not a pretty picture. This is almost caveman-like picture. Interestingly enough, we think that the 7 times refers to 7 years. So this guy who was the king over all of Babylon, lived in the royal palace, goes insane, and lives like that for about 7 years. Crazy. Interestingly enough, the Babylonian historical books, so the non-biblical side, they go quiet for 7 years. They don't mention much happening in Babylon at all for 7 years. Why? Because their king's insane. So we have some confirmation that this really did take place, and it really was a 7-year time frame from books that are not included in the Bible. Yet I could argue that this punishment that he receives is an act of mercy. See, God could have been done with King Nebuchadnezzar at this point. He could have said, man, I've done all these things for you. You've literally seen the 4th person in the fire, and you still turned against me. I've interpreted your dreams, and you still turned against me. I've come through for Daniel and his friends time and time again, and you still don't follow me. He could have said, I'm done with you. You think you built all this? Then you're done. Yet he punishes them. And it's a long punishment, 7 years. But it came to an end, and we'll read that in a little bit. But this in itself is an act of mercy, because God could have been done with him. And God could be done with you as soon as you mess up. God could be done with you as soon as you sin. And you're still here, which means he's not done with you yet. But even if we do receive the consequences of our actions here on earth, even if we do feel guilty, even if we do feel ashamed, even if our sin does create problems that we have to deal with in this life, that is an act of mercy, because ultimately God is wanting us to learn so that we don't do it again, so that we change our actions. So that in itself is an act of mercy. And then I also want you to know that when you do mess up, I want you to realize that God wants to restore you. That God wants to bring you back into a right relationship with him. I don't know who this is for, but when I was typing up my sermon and I typed this in, God said this was for someone specifically. I want you to know today that God will never, ever give up on you. God will never, ever give up on you. And specifically, God wants you to know today, God hasn't given up on you. That he is always wanting to lead you to repentance and back into a right relationship with him. Daniel 4, 34 through 37, we're told at the end of that time, so now we're back to Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor was restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So King Nebuchadnezzar has been restored to his kingdom. He has been restored to his greatness. He's been restored to all the things that he wanted in his life. And he seems to really be worshiping God at this point. He seems to be following God at this point. He's amazed at God at work in his life. I want you to know today, God wants to restore you. Just as a parent, when they get onto their children, they don't want to just be a strict parent or exert their dominance. A good parent wants better for them. Here's what Psalm 103:13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. A lot of our view of God is based on our relationship with our parents. So if you had strict parents, you think God is this strict parent who's ready to strike you down. If you had loving parents who showed you that compassion, mercy, and grace, you're going to think of God that way. I think we tend to lean towards this strict parent or this absent parent that's not there at all. I mean, both are wrong about God. God is there. God is present. He's wanting to show you mercy and love and patience. He is a God of love that wants to lead us into repentance, that doesn't give us what we deserve, but instead shows us mercy and is patient with us to give us time to repent. We see all of this come true in Jesus' ministry. And I'm going to start, show you in the scriptures, but I'm going to start with a verse that we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But I want to read verse 17. God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So you got judgment, and then you got condemn. He's telling us here that his Son has not come to condemn. He's not come to give out the punishment. He'll come one day to do that. But right now, his Son has come to save the world, not condemn the world. He's not come to punish us immediately like I think we tend to think of God doing. Instead, what he has done is he's come to save us, lead us into repentance. And so when we do mess up, here's what John tells us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. We have to confess. When we mess up, we have to confess to him we've messed up, that we need forgiveness. And it says he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive us of those sins and he will clean us, purify us from all unrighteousness or the desire to do that again. But we have to come to him and say, we know we were wrong. And that saves you from the eternal punishment. Doesn't always save you from the immediate, the consequences in the immediate. Sometimes you may experience the consequences in this life, but understand they're not there just to knock you down. They're there to lead you back into a closer relationship with God. Now, I say that. I think it's important for us when we mess up to get our sins under the blood of Jesus quickly, because I think sometimes we can't avoid the consequences of those sins. And I know that because in Jonah 3:10, Nineveh, they weren't following God, but they turned to him. And so we're told in Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. And he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God had seen their repentance, and he backed off of the punishment. I think God does that in our life as well, if he sees us turn, if he sees us change. But certainly he saves us from eternal consequences. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still an enemy of God, while you were still a sinner, while you wasn't following him, he still died for you. And if you accept what he did on the cross for our sins and you repent of your sins and turn to him, he saves you from those eternal consequences. As the worship team comes up, I want to read one last psalm. And it's going to be a lot of the words that we've already looked at today, but Psalm 103, and it's verses 8 through 12. And I just want you to kind of close your eyes right now. I want you to think about these words and apply them to your life. It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I'm going to read it again, but I'm going to read it like I'm talking to you. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and he's abounding in love for you. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever against you. He does not treat you as your sins deserve or repay you according to your iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for you. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. Does that not make you want to live for him? Knowing just how good a God he is. If you will, go and stand to your feet, and we're going to sing one last song about the love of God. And as always, the altar's open. If you want to come up here, if you need to get something under the blood of Jesus, confess those sins, you can come up here. If you want to come up and just worship up here, or if you want to come up here and pray and just praise God for his love and his mercy and his patience and grace that he has shown us, do that this morning. Move however God leads you to move. Let's pray.